We've seen in the previous sections the complete collapse of Israel in the northern kingdom into idolatry and immorality. God, remember, he had spoken through his blind prophet to Jeroboam, promising to cut off and to burn up the house of Jeroboam. And then we saw Jeroboam die and his son come to the throne. And we've seen that God is preserving a lamp in Judah, in the south. We've seen the decline there in Judah under Rehoboam, and we saw that things began to brighten only a bit under his son, Abijam, a very flawed leader. But as we saw last time, God was preserving a lamp, and all the sacrifices, the rituals, the things that were taking place in the temple, which pointed to Jesus Christ, were taking place. And so there was this lamp, even in the midst of widespread idolatry and canonization that was taking place in the land. And tonight the lamp brightens further a bit with Abijam's successor, his son Asa. So Asa is the next of the kings from the tribe of Judah, and he's a good man. He does a lot of good things that we're going to see. The first thing that we see him doing is leading the people in religious reform. And you see that beginning there in verse 9. We read, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, a good long reign, one of the longest reigns of the kings of Judah. And notice in verse 11 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. This is the first descendant in the line of David about whom that can be said. There won't be many of them. Asa is one of the few about whom it can be said that he was like his father David. In this case, his great grandfather. But it's customary to refer to your ancestors in this time as father, and even your grandmother and great grandmother, you can refer to them as your mother. Yeah, Johnny.
In Hebrew and Chaldee, there is no word for grandfather.
Yeah, that's right.
So your father could be five generations.
That's right. That's right. And that's and that leads to the all important title that we have, that's repeated even in the New Testament, of the anticipation of the Son of David, that promised one and the Messiah. David being his father. And we even speak that way in English sometimes. We can talk about, well, I think of the Narnia series and the way that the children are referred to as daughters of Eve and sons of Adam. And we can talk about our father, Adam. That's right. So here's one who, for the first time, we can say, here's a king who is like his father David, and he does what is good in the eyes of the Lord. So things begin to brighten here in the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 12 begins chronicling what he did. And if you remember last time, under the previous rulers, we just saw some of the most horrendous forms of idolatry being set up all in Judah. And now that begins to get undone under the reforms here under King Asa. Verse 12, and he put away the male cult prostitutes from the land. We talked about them last week. That is, these male religious practitioners who practice cultic prostitution and ritual sodomy. And we talked about how merciful God is, that God is often pitted against himself, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. People like to portray God of the Old Testament as being a harsh God who has no mercy, has no compassion, and the God of the New Testament being gentle and loving. And that's just not the case. We see a very balanced view of God in both Testaments. And here especially, we see the mercy of God and his steadfast love and his amazing compassion in not raining down and wiping out his people who are practicing what they were practicing in Sodom and in Gomorrah. But here Asa, he puts away the male cult prostitutes, which was a particularly abhorrent form of idolatry and immorality, all mixed together into one thing. Those that were established during the dark reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that we read about in chapter 14 and verses 23 and 24, puts them out. And then Asa purges that land of this abominable practice and then removes the idols that his father had made. So the idols are removed from the land. And then he also, verse 13, he removed Ma'akah, his mother, from being queen mother. The Hebrew there for queen mother, it gets translated queen mother in the ESV, it literally says the big lady, and that was sort of a title, the big lady. That was the office that she held, and it would have been like a queen mother, somebody who influenced and had power. And he removes her from that seat of authority because we read that she'd made an abominable image for Asherah, the Canaanite goddess that we talked about last week. So here's a sign of true reform and revival, that the king is purging idolatry, and that purge of idolatry is extending even to his own family. No exceptions for the royal household. It's even reminiscent to something that Jesus said about the cost of following him. You remember what he says about what will happen when he comes into people's lives and they begin to follow him. He says in Luke 12, 51 through 53, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughters against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and vice versa." And I know many of us have experienced these divisions that come when Christ reigns and we follow him. There's a cost to that. And Asa here is experiencing the cost of following the Lord and having to remove it would have been his grandmother, but referred to his mother from office. The big lady. The big lady propagating idolatry in the land. He removes her from her position of authority, and he cuts down her image, it says, which was probably some kind of a phallic symbol, which was very common throughout the ancient world. It's what you find all over the ancient world in the archaeological finds, that not only in Palestine and that whole Mediterranean region, but even here in the Americas. It was just an extreme perversion being practiced in the name of religion, as Satan back in those days had free reign to deceive the nations, and they were just in darkness. And that darkness has now come into Judah. And he cuts down this abominable image that his mother or grandmother had made. He burns it at the Book of Kidron. And then notice verse 14, "But the high places were not taken away." So there was this inconsistency in Asa's reform. He goes to some of the abominable things, but he doesn't take down these high places that were not a part of the religion that God had instituted, not sanctioned by the Lord. Nevertheless, the writer says that the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord in his days. And then look at verse 15. "And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels." Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and you can hold your place here, we're going to jump over because 2 Chronicles is looking at the same period of history and gives us a little further comments about this reform that gives us some more insight into the heart of what was going on with Asa's reform. So 2 Chronicles in chapter 14, and look at verse 4. Asa, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. And so what we learn is that these reforms that were taking place were not just something external, not just tearing down idols in some detached way or even a legalistic way, but Asa was seeking God. He was seeking God through the means by which God ordained under the old covenant. And who can tell me what are some of the ways that are the ordained means by which God is to be sought and worshipped today under the new covenant? Yes.
Prayer.
That's right. That's a very good one. We are to pray, and we come before the Lord in prayer. We read in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's one of the means by which God is sought and God is worshipped. Can you think of some other ways under the new covenant that we... Yeah, that's right. And so we obey. We obey the word of the Lord that we have. That's right. Yeah, that's right. We come to the table, and we've at Dayspring we have seen the pattern of the New Testament church was to do that every Lord's Day, and so we gather at the table every Lord's Day, and that's one of the ways that we seek the Lord and that we come to Jesus. Can you think of some other means by which the Lord is sought under the new covenant? Yeah, so to intake of God's Word. We read it, we hear it preached, we teach it, we meditate on it, we memorize it, we study it. These are means by which the Lord is to be sought and known. That's right. Think of any other means under the new covenant? Praise, yeah. So we sing praises and we shout praises to the Lord as new covenant members coming into the presence of God. Very appropriate to praise the Lord for just the wonders of the gospel and what He has done for us in Christ. What about fasting? That's one of the ways that we still can seek the Lord. Matthew 6 and verse 17, Jesus says, "When you fast," He's expecting His disciples are going to be fasting. So that's one of the ways that we can also seek the Lord. So Christians who are seeking the Lord, they manifest that seeking by consistently gathering with the saints. Hebrews 10:25. Says that we're not to be assembling or forsaking the assembly as some are doing. They gather with the saints during the Lord's Day worship service. They read and they hear and they study and they memorize and meditate on God's Word, and they fast and they pray. Of course, we can easily get these things backwards. We can get so fixated on the ordained means that we forget about seeking God. We can be attending church and reading the Bible and saying our prayers and singing praises and even fasting, but doing so in a legalistic way or a detached way, focused more on the means rather than on the ends which the means are pointing to. So it can be done all wrong. You could purge the land of Judah of idolatry, and you could institute right religion and be doing it all but without ever connecting the means to the end. The end is that you would know God. So why is it that we come to church and read the Bible and teach Scripture and come to the Lord's table and sing praises to the Lord? We do all of these things not just because we're commanded to do them in Scripture, but Scripture commands them because they're the means by which we find God and meet with God and know Him. And this is what was going on in Asa's day, as Asa commands Judah to seek and to know God, and it's the God of their fathers. Notice, not some other God, not the Canaanite gods, but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one true and living God who has spoken to them and called them and made a covenant with their father David. That's what's motivating the religious reform. Well, while you're there in 2 Chronicles, look further to the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 15, and verses 2 through 4, where we have an account of one of God's prophets directing Asa. And he says to Asa in verse 2, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by him." And the Hebrew is rendered, I think, better here by the NASB version than the version that I just read. Does anyone have an NASB with them today? NASB, do you, Johnny? Could you read verses 2 and verse 4? That's right. He let them find him. So I like the way that that's the best way to translate that verse instead of the active that I have in the ESV. God let them find him. Of course, we know theologically that God even initiated Asa to seek him. Unless the Lord draws any of us, we will not move. And then notice how the people do respond in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 15. "And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them." Again, the NASB is better here. "He let them find him, and the Lord gave them rest all around." So the first thing that we learn tonight about Asa's good reign is that he led them in religious reform. He led them to seek the Lord. And the reform that he did, the taking down of the abominations, the removing of his grandmother from office, the burning of idols, was motivated by seeking God, the means by which they were seeking the Lord God of Israel. Well, next we see that he led them even through opposition. Turn back to 1 Kings now. 1 Kings, and back to chapter 15. And look with me at verse 16. We read about the civil war that was already going on between their fathers, now is going on again. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, can someone tell me from anyone who was here last week, who was the king of Israel when we were last told in 1 Kings who was reigning over Israel? Does anyone remember? The northern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam. Yep. We read about Jeroboam reigning, and then we read about him dying. And then we read about his son taking over in chapter 14 and verse 20. We read about a fellow named Nadab. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Does anybody remember what we know from chapter 14 about Nadab? Anything? Yeah, and with that, I don't think we even get that information in 14, verse 20. We just know that that Jeroboam died and then slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And that's all it tells us. And so Nadab's king in Israel. And now suddenly we get here, and this other king, Baasha, is king of Israel. And so the question is, who is Baasha? And how is he king instead of Nadab? And to get the answer to that, we need to jump down, because this isn't arranged chronologically all of the time. Remember that this isn't just for history's sake. It's not as if we're reading a political history and it's giving us chronological order. It's arranged theologically, and there's a theological point to it. We can get a brief account of his reign and how this new king Baasha came to power by looking down at verse 26. In the same chapter that we're in, 15:26. And actually, we can start in 25, because there you see Nadab, son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for only 2 years. So we really don't get much information about Nadab. He reigned for 2 years. We know that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 26, walked in the way of his father. So here again, one generation influencing the next generation in evil and wickedness. And so walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And then verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Remember Ahijah? So this is not Jeroboam's family at all. Of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege at Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. What is that in fulfillment of? You remember the message from the blind prophet? The blind prophet who said that to Jeroboam that his house was going to be cut down and burned down. And he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And then verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. And you think this guy might be a good guy because he came and fulfilled that prophecy and brought judgment and justice to Jeroboam and to his family. But 34 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. So he kills Jeroboam's son and then walks in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So that's where this king Baasha comes from. No longer is the line of Jeroboam in control of the northern kingdom, but a new person has come in through murder, through violence, and taken over. And that's sort of the pattern that we're going to see for a while in the northern kingdom. So back to verse 16 and the rest of Asa's story. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 15. So there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he's closing off the supply lines. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you a present for silver, a present of silver and gold." Does anyone have a translation that says something other than a present of silver and gold? Everyone says present. Gift. Yeah. The Hebrew word there is really bribe. So this is a bribe. It has that connotation to it. And it's probably better translated as a bribe. So I'm sending you a bribe of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tizrah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Do you see any indications in our text tonight that may suggest to you that Asa's reign was flawed, or that it didn't end well? Disease in his feet, that's one. So there's something that may suggest that there's something not quite right about the end of this king's reign. Never took down the high places. There's another one. So he never took down the high places. He was started off really well. He was doing all of this reform, but when it got to the high places, he left those standing. No. That would have been a severe disease of his feet.
Literally.
Yeah, that's a literal disease. That's right. Yeah. I'm not sure exactly if it would be like gout, but it would be something that would be very serious. Couldn't walk, and something that would be life threatening. Yeah, Johnny. Very good. Yeah. That's right. He takes the gold and silver out of the house of God, and he bribes the Syrians. And in doing that, he was inciting them to break their covenant with Israel. Now, covenants made with people, even if they're rash covenants, even if they're bad covenants and wrong covenants. You remember from your Old Testament history, your word is a sacred thing. Can anyone think of some things in the history of the Old Testament where someone has perhaps made a promise or said something or made a covenant that probably wasn't the best idea, but yet they were bound by their word? That's right. And it was his own daughter. That's right. That's a big one. Yeah.
I don't remember their names, but it was the one where Jesus' cousin was beheaded and brought on a platter to be
John the Baptist. That's a very good one. That's right. Herod didn't want to do that, but he had made the promise, ask me anything and I'll give it to you, just because he liked the way she danced.
The king who did the thing that caused Daniel to be in the lion's den, too.
That's right. The king loved Daniel and was sort of tricked by his counselors to make a law that they knew would entrap Daniel, and he had to stay by his word. What about
Peter?
What about Peter?
I won't deny him.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right.
Pharaoh, when he placed the firstborn, the Israelites should die, and that's the plague the Lord used
against him. That's right. What about the blessing of Jacob? He didn't want to bless Jacob. He wanted to bless who?
Israel.
Esau, and he thought he was, and it was deceptive. But that word, that blessing, it wasn't. It's an amazing thing in the Old Testament, the way your word is. It wasn't as if he could take it back and say, "Well, you tricked me, and this isn't. You don't get the blessing, and give me Esau." No, your word, your covenant. This was something that was not to be broken.
I'm having a little bit of difficulty trying to wrap my mind around the connection, because it sure does look like from the text here,
yeah,
that bribe was successful.
It was successful. Yeah. And it looks, and from a worldly point of view, what he did was brilliant. I mean, this was something that you could study in military and political history and see the brilliance of this, of the leadership here. But what we see and what we know was going on displeased the Lord. And we know it from 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at that in a moment, that despite all of the reform, all of the good things, the leading of the people to seek the Lord, that in the end, Asa falls into unbelief and apostasy. His life is ultimately a sad and a cautionary tale of doing so much good, and then in his old age just ruining it by falling into sin and failing to finish well, failing to finish in faithfulness to God. So we know what is only hinted out in 1 Kings 15 with the diseased feet and not tearing down the high places and inciting this broken covenant with bribes from the treasures of God's house. We know explicitly from 2 Chronicles, and if you turn back there, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is where we get this. 2 Chronicles 16, this is where we see what is only hinted at in 1 Kings, which is that Asa had feet of clay. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. We read, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa. This was a long reign, the 36th year. This is only 5 years before the end of his life, only 5 years before he dies. And verses 1 through 6 then recount the same political and military shrewdness of Asa that we just read about in Kings. And from a worldly point of view, it was brilliant. I mean, it was the kind of thing that would be studied in military history. He cuts off Israel's trade routes, and then he enlists the Syrians to turn against Israel and to attack, so that the king of Israel then has to withdraw his troops from northern Judah. And as he does, Asa then takes the very materials that the king of Israel had used to fortify the cities that he brought into the south as he attacked the northern Judean series, and he takes those materials and builds his own fortifications against Israel. It's a diplomatic and military stroke of genius in the eyes of the world, but then look at what God says through his prophet in verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands." This is recounting an older success against the Ethiopians and the Libyans back when he was trusting in the Lord. Verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars." And so the judgment there is just continual warfare. And then notice verse 10, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And then verse 12, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. So a fundamental shift took place in the life of this king at the end of his life. He went from one who trusted in God to where later he puts his trust in the Syrians. And when confronted with the word of God, he, like Herod Antipas did with John the Baptist, he imprisons God's prophet, puts him in a dungeon. And when he's sick at the end of his life and the disease is severe, it's life-threatening, and he won't even turn to the Lord to ask for help and to ask for healing. So far, he drifted away from trusting the Lord his God. So what are we to say about King Asa? What are some lessons that we can learn? Yeah, Ed.
I think it was Ben earlier in our lessons that pointed out there's been more than one as they got older, they turn away from the way they were. Mm. You remember that, Ben?
I worry about it.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a word of warning.
So it's a word of warning for us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it's God's warnings in Scripture are part of the means by which He perseveres His people. He warns us, and we hear those warnings and heed those warnings, and He perseveres us through them. But that's a very good point.
To help them wipe out their kinsmen.
Yeah.
And like, you know, in the Civil War, the South going to England to help defeat the North, trying to get England to help them defeat the North.
Yeah.
England.
Yeah.
Would have been our enemy.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The ones who.
Happening here.
Yeah.
It's just kind of, you know, and I see signs of that happening right now because what's happening in our country is.
Yeah.
Trying to class race are being used to divide us. And the divisions are getting very, very harsh and very, very strong.
Yeah.
And people are starting to look to outside sources.
That's right. Well, yeah, they're
you know, they're being invited in to help, but
yeah, it's really an indictment on the people of God and the ruin into which they have fallen. If you think about where they've come from, as brothers together out of the land of Egypt, God has redeemed and rescued them from these foreigners, from Gentiles who were oppressing them, and He has brought them into a land, and He has established this kingdom, and now it's a divided kingdom, brothers killing. And warring against brothers and turning to Gentile nations and pagan kings in just a couple of generations. That's right.
I'm just kind of pre-associating here with perhaps the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant gives us more strength than these weak believers in the Old Testament. It seems to me to almost the majority of the main characters in the Old Testament did not finish well. I can only
Yeah.
And I don't know how that speaks to the church, the people that did that pretty much neglect them at the end. But
yeah.
But just percentage-wise, it just seems like there was more.
Well, I think that's an excellent point. The life under the Old Covenant was a different kind of world than life under the New Covenant.
We can draw on an extra, the power of Christ.
Yeah, but even the continuity there is that even under the New Testament, there's no one in the New Testament that we look to for our hope other than the Lord Jesus, because everyone has feet of clay, even the head of the apostles, Peter himself, who denied him. So there's failures in the lives of the saints in the Old and in the New Testament, but there is a special persevering grace that is promised to us as part of our new covenant life and inheritance, where God perseveres His people. And you don't you have people falling away, but they're the ones who went out from us because they were never of us. Yeah, David.
To me, the example is some of the renowned theologians, as they got older, would make alliances with enemies of the gospel.
Yeah.
They would put them in.
Yeah.
And their ministry or their faith was not like it was
right.
when they started.
Right.
And they started something that the generations after them will have to pay
for. Yeah, that's a very good analogy, I think. You can think of names of some of the big name evangelists that may not have preached the gospel in the way that we do, but didn't go to the extreme failings that they did until later in their life, and really began to compromise even the very basics of the gospel. That's right. Well, Asa had feet of clay, and he was he allowed himself to fall away from God. He was moved to get the people of Judah at first. He was the one who was the driving force to get the people of Judah to seek the Lord. Then he got to the place in his life where he neglected to continue to seek the Lord. He began to trust in man and in his own wisdom, and began to neglect the ways of God and insisted on going his own way. And so even though Asa is described as a son of David, on the line of Judah, in that messianic line, the line of hope, which God made that promise to build David a house and to establish a kingdom forever, Asa is not the one that we can put our hope in. God has preserved a lamp in Judah, as we saw. He is a good king for 36 years, but then he too falls into unbelief. And I think that's a warning to us to remain faithful to the end. It's a warning to us to be careful and to be alert and to put our confidence where it belongs, not in man and not in our own wisdom, but in God and in God alone. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, we rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the Son of David in whom we trust. And we thank you that you have promised to persevere us in our faith in Jesus to the end. And so we pray that you would do your work of continually drawing us to him through the means by which you have ordained. Keep us from ever making the error of King Asa, the great error of putting our confidence in princes and kings and in our own wisdom. But move us, Lord, to put all our confidence in you, trusting in every word that you have given us in Scripture, to the praise of our King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.